My dear brethren and sisters, there seems to be a tragic lack of understanding among Christadelphians today concerning the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapters 5 and 19 on the matter of divorce. The tragedy, I think, lies in the fact that many well-meaning, dedicated brethren and sisters unknowingly entrench themselves in a position not scripturally tenable. And all too often, such unmovable positions are held by brethren and sisters who have not, for whatever reason, studied the subject through. Faithful brethren over the past 150 years have maintained the truth on this issue. Dr. Thomas, Brother Robert Roberts, Brother C.C. Walker, Brother Frank Janaway, Brother John Carter, Brother L.G. Sargent, Brother Fred Pierce, Brother Alf Nichols, Brother Tom Barling, to mention just a few. And these are all brethren whose judgment on scriptural exposition we have come to respect. Yet, in the matter of marriage and divorce, many Christadelphians part company with brethren such as those we have named, holding a position which is directly opposed and seeking to impose the same on their fellow brothers and sisters. This presentation today is a humble attempt to underline for your consideration the reasoning of our pioneers and others who have followed on this important subject. We feel greatly indebted to these brethren. Give them full credit for the research they have done and the faithful exposition that they have left for us. Let's begin then at the beginning, the foundation of all important Bible subjects, as we know, is found in the first three chapters of Genesis. The subject of marriage is no exception. We find there the record of divine law governing the first marriage that ever took place. But let's go further back, one step further back, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Male and female in the image of God. That phrase, the image of God, is developed throughout Scripture, as we know. And in its outworking, seems to encompass the whole of God's purpose in creation. Whatever God has designed that he will be when his purpose in the earth is finished, there is something about the female that is to be part of it. In fact, it takes both male and female joined as one to complete the image of God. When we enter chapter 2 of Genesis, we find Adam alone in the garden, having supremacy over the rest of creation, but he was very much alone. And so in verse 20 of chapter 2, we read, "And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Please notice, help meet is not one word or a hyphenated word. It's two words. And I suppose in today's English, we might say that God provided a helper suitable for Adam. Although it means even more than that. Young's literal translation gives it this way: a helper as his counterpart. She was to be part of him, to make him complete. So her origin was unique. She was taken from Adam's side and then returned to him in a form that would be his counterpart, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Thus, Adam was complete. So we read in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The word cleave is a strong Hebrew word, and it means to be glued to. So the purpose of God is clear in the forming of male and female. The ideal is established. Two people perfectly joined in one, bound together, as we see later, in covenant to each other. This should take us now to Ephesians chapter 5 and the apostle's comments on marriage, based solidly on Genesis chapter 2. And I would strongly recommend that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, be read at this point. One of the greatest lessons about marriage is taught here, especially for those of us who are married in Christ. The union of a brother and sister in marriage is a shadow, Paul is saying. The real thing is the purpose of God being worked out in Christ, who is the bridegroom, and those who are his, who are constituted the bride. Just as Eve was taken from the wounded side of Adam, So God's people, in a spiritual sense, emerge from the wounded side of Christ. Without that wounding, there would have been no bride for Christ, and the image of God would not have been complete. It's no surprise, then, when we turn to the last book of the Bible, where the subject is the consummation of all that God is doing in the earth, to read about that consummation in terms of marriage. Here it is then, Revelation chapter 19, verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." When Christadelphians join in marriage, it's serious business. Because the covenant they make with each other involves a pledge to live in their united state the kind of life that will be a reflection, albeit an imperfect one, of that more perfect state that God has in mind when his purpose is consummated. So, young brother or young sister, don't rush into marriage. Ponder its meaning well, for what you are undertaking is serious business. You are no longer separate entities living your own separate lives. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." And from henceforth, the pattern of your life is Christ and his ecclesia. The wife lovingly serving her husband. The husband willing to die, if needs be, for the good of his wife. Counterparts of each other. Heirs together of the grace of God. When people are married, and I'm thinking especially of brothers and sisters of Christ, they enter into solemn covenant with each other to be true to each other and to serve their Lord in their united lives according to the divine pattern until death parts them. Sometimes out of this union emerge children, the fruit of their bodies, who are specially blessed because the union of this man and this woman is sacred. We cannot stress too much the sacredness of the marriage bond, the seriousness of it in the eyes of God, especially in view of the lightness with which people regard it in these times. Some living together unmarried, others, forsaking their partners, as it were, at the drop of a hat. It's the fashion these days. But it was never a light thing to God, brethren and sisters. And we need to give some serious study to this. Will you turn to Malachi chapter 2? Here we read in verse 16 that God hates putting away. And I'm sure this is very true. For one thing, putting away is directly opposite to cleaving together and the great ideal of Genesis chapter 2. When we read this chapter, however, Malachi chapter 2, we discover in the context that what the prophet is talking about is the kind of putting away or divorce where the marriage covenant is deliberately and treacherously broken for one's own ends. I'm going to read at verse 13. If you have a Revised Standard Version, it would be well to read it from that. At the moment, this will be from the Authorized Version. And this have ye done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore, or why not? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. So, in this instance, it's a special kind of divorce, putting away, that God hates. And it becomes abundantly clear that God hates covenant breaking. And I think that we can give that its widest application, going beyond the marriage covenant to embrace covenant relationship with God in general. It was certainly true in the relationship that God had with Israel. Israel had indeed entered into covenant with God. And so intimate was the relationship that God said to Israel on one occasion, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And again in Jeremiah chapter 3, in plain, simple language, "I am married unto you." And how thankful we should be, brethren and sisters, that we have this Old Testament background on this subject. not just the marriage experience of God's people with each other, but the marriage experience of God with his people. Now I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And it's best to read the whole chapter through, and I hope that you will do this. But for now, let me try to briefly tell the story. It starts with an abandoned baby girl that nobody wants, but who is found by God. He has compassion on this child, and she is raised by God to womanhood. At this point, God enters into marriage covenant with her, and she becomes his. She subsequently proves to be unfaithful, committing adultery, thus breaking the covenant and consequently the judgment of the law is pronounced upon her. This child, as we all know, was Jerusalem and by extension the people that Jerusalem represented. Now, let's pinpoint the chain of verses that sum up the story. If we break into the middle of verse 8, God says, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. God and Jerusalem are married. Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot. Verse 31, thou hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. What in fact had happened to this marriage relationship? Well, God spells it out in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2. She is not my wife, neither am I her husband, God says. So back in Ezekiel chapter 16, God says in verse 38, I will judge thee as women that break wedlock are judged. Think of what happened to a woman that broke wedlock under the law. And then ponder what happened to Jerusalem and her people. Finally, in verse 59, for thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And let's underline that, brethren and sisters. God hates covenant breaking. And I'm sure you will agree that in this story at least, adulterous breach of covenant severed the relationship. The principle is this, that third party involvement in physical union dissolves the marriage covenant. Now look at verse 60. Nevertheless, God says, in spite of all that you have done, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Some people think that God will take Israel back on the basis of an old covenant restored. But mark this, brethren and sisters, it's not the same covenant at all. It's a new one. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And so God recites in this chapter the condition of the new covenant, which will bind Israel to him again. The old covenant is broken and finished. It's no longer binding nor in effect. It's important to recognize that Israel could not return to God on the basis of the old broken contract. The validity of any covenant is established on the proviso that the terms be honored. When the terms of covenant are broken, the covenant itself no longer exists. We know that. It's just a fact of life that we're very familiar with. Let's go back now and notice how important the marriage covenant was under the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses cites various circumstances involving sexual misdemeanors. And it's interesting to notice where and upon whom the blame is attached. Under the law, breach of the marriage covenant, adultery, was looked upon with such abhorrence that it was put in the category of a capital crime. It was crime against the state of Israel, and it was crime against the law of God. We might think the punishment hard. Stoning to death. But the execution of it was a moral necessity. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. And first we'll look at verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman, married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Why? Because a marriage covenant has been broken. Verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband. In those days, that was regarded as seriously as marriage. And a man find her in the city and lie with her, both of them die. Why? Because she consented of her own free will to break the covenant that she had made. Verse 25, but if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her, then the man only shall die. Why? Because she didn't voluntarily enter into covenant breaking. So when you look at each case Moses cites, you must be impressed with the seriousness of the offense and the moral necessity to carry out judgment when the offense had been committed so that his evil might be put away from Israel. Every Jew was abundantly aware of this. So that when we come to the New Testament, the Jews in Israel were never in doubt as to what should happen to a marriage covenant breaker. Because in early times, such were stoned. In later times, they were divorced because the Romans in the time of Christ forbade the Jews to carry out the death penalty according to the law of Moses. So they were put away or put asunder, to use New Testament terms. They were divorced. So there was divorce. Sometimes it was on account of unfaithfulness, adultery, and sometimes for trivial reasons. And it was this question that the Pharisees directed to Christ in order to trap him. Especially because in Israel at the time, there were two schools of thought, one by the great teacher Hillel, who advocated divorce for many reasons, any and all, and the other by the renowned Rabbi Shammai, who taught divorce for only the one cause, that of unchastity. So, the question was, which side would Jesus take in this issue? Which interpretation of the law would he uphold? This background, brethren and sisters, has an intense bearing on the conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at it. First, I would ask that you read Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. While this whole section is important to our discussion, it is inevitable that we give special attention to verse 9, in which the much disputed acceptive clause appears. Let's read it again. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There are at least three key words in this verse which need to be understood before we can really understand what Jesus is saying. And they are put away, fornication, and adultery. So let's examine them one at a time. Put away. This is from the Greek apoluo, which you can check out in any concordance, Young's or Strong's, and the word means divorce, the absolute dissolution of marriage. There is no scripture evidence of any kind that would allow us to construe this as separation only, but not dissolution. The primary meaning of the word is to set free. You will understand it better if you read the account of the freeing of Barabbas, Mark 15, verses 6 to 15, and again I would suggest you read it all, which culminates in verse 15 with these words, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them." That's the word. And I suggest you carefully check this out in Young's or Strong's Concordance or any good Greek English lexicon. It's folly for us to go on insisting that this word means separation only when all scripture evidence is to the contrary. The equivalent Hebrew word translated put away in the Old Testament is kerethuth and means a cutting off, equally as final and complete as its counterpart in the New Testament. The word fornication . The Greek word is porneia. We recognize that word because we have similar sounding words in our language. We have pornographic magazines, for instance, on the newsstands. Porneia. This word embraces every kind of immoral sexual relationship. It is not confined to premarital sexual misdemeanors. It is used, in fact, in both New Testament Greek and Old Testament Septuagint to describe unfaithfulness in marriage. A couple of examples of how the word is used in the New Testament will suffice. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul to the brethren and sisters at Corinth writes, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." One person at least is obviously married in this unnatural relationship. The case of Jezebel might be cited in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Jezebel was herself an adulteress in the eyes of God, in a spiritual sense, being a devoted worshiper of Baal, having forsaken the God of Israel to be married to another. And this is how John uses the word. Nothing whatever to do with premarital sexual encounter. And so it is to be understood in the statements that Jesus makes. I would like to submit a short quote here from the pen of the late Brother L.G. Sargent. In his book, Teaching of the Master, you may want to read pages 116 to 118, where he deals with the subject at length, but here's just one sentence. The word rendered fornication in the Authorized Version has a wide meaning. But in the context of these two passages in Matthew, chapters 5 and 19, the reference to illicit sexual intercourse while in the marriage state can only be questioned by those with a case to make for what is essentially Roman Catholic doctrine. And that's worth pondering, brethren and sisters. We need to think about that if we are inclined, for the sake of position, to limit the meaning of the word pornea. Now let's think about adultery. This word is the Greek moikia and means extramarital sexual indiscretion. There's no doubt about this word. It's the sexual sin that married people sometimes commit against each other. Jesus is precise in the verse in question. Incompatibility is never grounds for divorce. And those who proceed with it on this basis and marry again are guilty of adultery. There is one and only one legitimate God-sanctioned cause for divorce laid down in the clearest language in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Surely the reason is the same as it was in Israel, so that evil might be put away from among God's people. I think it should also be made clear at this point that the phrase "except it be for fornication" is an authentic statement of Jesus. You may search where you will, but all textual evidence points to the fact that Jesus both said it and meant it. You may probably know that there have been efforts by those who could wish that the statement was not there to try to prove it spurious. This apparently cannot be done. Now let's look at the background. What prompted Jesus to say it? We have already mentioned the controversy raging in those days between two great camps in Israel led by the teachers Hillel and Shammai. Hillel advocating divorce for many reasons, Shammai for only one, on chastity. It is important to realize that the issue was not whether divorce was allowable or not. To the Jew, it was. The question centered wholly upon what grounds? One or many? That's what the Pharisees asked Jesus, tempting him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? What would the great teacher say? Whose side would he take? Is it lawful, they said? Is it according to the law of Moses that a man divorce his wife for any and all reasons? Pharisees knew, and Jesus knew, and I suppose all the Jews would know that their question, the Pharisees' question, had its roots in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And I think we should read this now. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause a land to sin, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. What is Moses saying here? For whose benefit was this provision made? Was it in fact a law to govern the conditions upon which a man can divorce his wife? Both Shammai and Hillel thought that it did, and their arguments rested on the interpretation of some unseemly thing of verse 1. Something trivial like burning the cookies on the one side, or something serious, unchastity, on the other. Both were wrong in their overall interpretation of this passage. For this was not a law to accommodate men. Unfortunately for us, what Moses really said is obscured by the translation we have in both the Authorized and the Revised Version. The late Brother John Carter, in his book Marriage and Divorce, points out that the American Jewish translation, and I think also the Revised Standard Version for that matter, throws light on the real meaning of the passage. It reads like this. And please notice that verses 1 to 4 are all one sentence. When a man taketh a wife and marrieth her, then it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, that he write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, and she depart out of his house, and goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband hates her, and writes her a bill of divorcement, and giveth in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die who took her to be his wife, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. This is far from being a law or command to regulate upon what grounds a man might divorce his wife. The fact is that divorce was already happening in Israel. Wives were being abandoned for every cause imaginable. And this was divine provision, so that when a wife was unjustly put away or divorced, she may go to be another man's wife without violation of her first marriage covenant. Notice that her first husband becomes her former husband, thus signifying that the original marriage contract does not exist. She is legitimately and lawfully married to another. And in her new marriage relationship, she is not considered to be an adulteress. This was God's provision, God's protection of the woman against the hardness of men's hearts, and had absolutely nothing to do with the rights of men. When we go with these facts in mind to the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, we can see clearly why they each said what they did. And we might just turn to Matthew chapter 19 again and refresh our minds. The Pharisees at verse 3 also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? And they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not men put asunder. Pharisees' question might be paraphrased like this: Do you agree, Jesus, with the side in this controversy that interprets the law of Moses as allowing a man to divorce his wife for any and all reasons? There is no law or commandment concerning this matter, except the laws concerning an adulteress and what should happen to her and anyone who committed adultery with her. They were to be stoned. And so Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question goes back to Genesis. One man, one wife, one flesh is God's arrangement. And later on in history, when attempts were made to add a third party, For a wife to join to someone other than her husband, divine law concerning adultery was introduced. Otherwise, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And this is exactly what men are doing, or were doing, in the time of Moses. So the Pharisees come back with another question, pointing this time undoubtedly to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They thought they had Jesus trapped, because there it was, Deuteronomy 24, plainly written in the law of Moses, that men could divorce their wives. All that was necessary was to give the wife concerned a piece of paper, a certificate, and she was gone and forgotten, and the man was free to do as he pleased. To which Jesus replied, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. Well, Jesus is saying, don't blame Moses for what you did because of your hard hearts. From the beginning, it was never God's intention that this should happen, that men should take and dispose of wives at every whim and fancy. Do you think Jesus is saying, in effect, do you think that Moses differs with God? And I say unto you, whoever shall divorce his wife, except in the case where unfaithfulness and covenant breaking is involved, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and in such a case, if anyone marries the woman who is divorced, he commits adultery. The crime of adultery is still being underlined in this passage of Scripture, as it was under the law and in all Old Testament times. I think, brethren and sisters, we should turn this tape over at this point. The exceptive clause appears again in Matthew chapter 5. The statement of Jesus on this occasion is spoken primarily to disciples, although others had gathered to listen. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Again, an obvious reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, where the divorced wife, as we have seen, was given her freedom legally to marry a second time and a third time if similar circumstances occurred. Well, this practice was about to be stopped. This is how it used to be, said Jesus. Divorce was allowed. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. If from now on you put away your wife for any kind of incompatibility or for any trivial cause like you used to, you put her in a position of committing adultery if she desires to marry again. The provision of Deuteronomy 24 does not now hold good. Under my law, said Jesus, no divorce is allowable except for unfaithfulness. Incidentally, brethren and sisters, the words saving for in the phrase saving for the cause of fornication occurs three times in Scripture. One here, one in Acts 26:29, where Paul says, I could wish that you were all as I am, except these bonds. And in 2 Corinthians 11:28, where Paul again says, besides things that are without, that's the word, there is the care of all the churches. And you can see that in both these cases, exception is the idea. And it always helps to check out how words are used in Scripture. People who bear the name Christadelphian usually have the greatest of respect for the opinions of brethren whom we sometimes call the pioneers in matters relating to Bible teaching. The following comment on Matthew chapter 5 is from the pen of the late Brother Robert Roberts in the Christadelphian of 1892, page 422. Quote, there seems nothing difficult about Matthew 5, verses 31, 32. The words of Christ amount to this, that his law recognizes no cause of separation between husband and wife except conjugal infidelity. And if I may just interject here, that phrase means unfaithfulness to a marriage contract and has nothing to do with premarital sexual encounters. Quote again then, human law in his day, in Jesus' day, recognized many other causes and even allowed a man to put away his wife if he lost his taste for her. By the law of Christ, a wife put away for any cause saving for the cause of fornication is the man's wife still, and anyone marrying her is guilty of adultery. He does not mean that if divorced for a proper cause, a woman may not marry again. Can I repeat that? He does not mean that if divorced for a proper cause, a woman may not marry again. His words must be taken in their connection. Unquote. There are a few other scripture quotes in the New Testament bearing on the subject of marriage and divorce. One of these, of course, is in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. This, of course, is the same incident as that recorded in Matthew chapter 19. If we are to arrive at a faithful interpretation of this passage, we must faithfully add the missing parts supplied by Matthew. This only follows our usual method of studying the life and sayings of Christ by integrating the four gospel records, by interpreting the record which is less complete by the one which is most complete. I'd like to say something about the phrase, "What God hath joined, let not man put asunder." We have already looked at this in its context, but to some, this statement of Jesus is sufficient to prove in their mind that divorce is not divinely sanctioned, far less remarriage. And I can understand the feelings of those who take this position. It is packed with emotion. What does Jesus mean when he says, "What God hath joined"? Are we to understand that God personally presides at every marriage that takes place in the world? Is it because God himself is there and is performing that two people are one? Obviously not, brethren and sisters. Consider, for instance, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. "What?" he says. "Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Obviously, God didn't preside over this union. Yet, the laws of God prevailed. What God has done, brethren and sisters, is to provide, first of all, a male and the female. Secondly, the universal law concerning their union, how they are joined. And thirdly, he has established the binding nature of marriage once the two have become one. This is God's law. This is God's doing. And any man or woman who treats that law lightly is answerable to God. However, in the time of Moses, when God shattered a marriage by destroying one partner because of adultery, this was not man's doing. It was God's own doing that evil might be expelled from Israel. And that's how we must see the statement of Jesus. The acceptive clause is God's doing to meet an intolerable, adulterous situation. We have already established that Bible divorce, put away or put asunder, to use Bible terms, is complete dissolution of marriage. This is what the word means in both Old and New Testaments. What it doesn't mean is separation of husband and wife while still being bound to each other. Neither does this word suggest any moral obligation laid upon the innocent to remain unmarried. If God were to say, thus it must be, then thus it must be. And who would we be to call God in question? But the point is, does God say it? Does God say that a divorced person must remain unmarried? Divorced for the proper cause, to use the term that Brother Roberts used. Well, sometimes Romans chapter 7 and verse 2 is quoted in support of the idea that an innocent partner in an adulterous situation is obliged to remain unmarried. And it reads like this: For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. It is very true that in marriage, two people are bound to each other with ties which are not easily broken. But brethren and sisters, let's also allow that divorce for adultery is not in view in this passage. For Paul to mention the acceptive clause here would give no support to his argument or to the picture he is trying to create. All that Paul wants to say here is the general truth. And it is truth that when people are in the married state, a woman is bound under the husband's authority until he dies. This general truth is the basis of the argument that follows. And that's the only point that Paul wants to make. It's resting scripture completely out of its context to quote this verse as proof that divorce is something other than an absolute end to the marriage covenant. The other scripture verse usually cited in support of the no divorce, no remarriage idea is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. In considering this verse, let's be sure we take into account where the people concerned lived. They were in Corinth, and consequently lived under Greek law. Divorce was easy to get, and the woman in this case before us seems to have obtained it. Let's read carefully what the record says. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, as in all scripture study, we need to let the scriptures speak for themselves, and that's what we're trying to do here. Notice that the wife who departs must remain unmarried. Now think about that. When she has departed, she is not now married. This is exactly the same word as we find in verse 8. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, those who were without a marriage contract. And this woman is to remain unmarried now. She has departed. She has obtained a legal divorce. Why does Paul insist that she remains unmarried? Having obtained a legal divorce, is she not free to marry again? In the eyes of God, her legal divorce has not, in fact, dissolved her marriage. In God's eyes, she is not an unmarried person, although she appears to be and may have the documents to prove it. Why does Paul say this? Why is this person not free in her particular circumstances? It is not spelled out. But we can assume that her grounds for divorce were not adultery. She left rather on the grounds of incompatibility, which never in Scripture is a valid reason for divorce. Let's be sure, brethren and sisters, that we all understand this. In the truth, husbands, don't leave your wives. Wives, don't leave your husbands. This is fundamentally wrong. It cuts across all that marriage means, the divine things that marriage is built on. Work out your problem through prayer, by divine instruction from the Word of God, by love, mutual love if possible, and sympathetic understanding of the other, by humility and self-restraint. However, having followed this course to the best of your ability, and having satisfied yourself that separation is the only answer, then separate, says Paul, but be prepared to stay single, unless the root cause is adultery. When one of you has broken the unity of Genesis 2:24 by joining yourself to someone outside your original marriage covenant, then you have broken wedlock. And that original marriage covenant no longer exists. It's true we're living in difficult times. Our society has become permissive to the extent that one wonders how long it will be until, for the great masses of humanity, there are no standards at all. Permissiveness is making inroads into the brotherhood. And it is time that brethren became concerned, as indeed they are. marriage is treated lightly in the world. Divorce is rampant everywhere. And our young people particularly need good, solid scripture advice about this. The high ideals of Christian marriage need to be strongly upheld and taught. The permanency of the marriage bond needs to be underlined in no uncertain terms. The seriousness of the act of adultery, which terminates the marriage bond, needs to be made clear. The teaching of Jesus about what is proper when adultery has happened should be set forth, leaving no uncertainty in anyone's mind that divorce is possible for that one reason only, and remarriage for the partner that is left is a legitimate possibility. And I choose the word possibility carefully, because I'm sure that to marry again after such a heart-rending experience may not be for everyone. Jesus sets it forth as a possible alternative, and those who choose that way are not to be regarded with scorn. One final consideration, brethren and sisters. Each marriage problem that is presented to an ecclesia needs to be considered lovingly and patiently on its own merits. Every case is different. It seems only right to allow the ecclesia closest at hand, with more intimate knowledge of the circumstances and of the people involved, the prerogative to pass judgment. But whenever it becomes our turn to pass judgment, let it only be done in the spirit outlined by Paul. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. To withhold fellowship sometimes is necessary, but it is a very, very serious matter. Be sure, brethren and sisters, that your facts are right, that your scripture interpretation is right, and that your heart is right. These three things are absolutely imperative. If you're not sure, and there's a danger of making a mistake in judgment, make it on the side of mercy. For isn't it James who says, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, yet mercy triumphs over judgment.